Is Daryl here? Daryl, do you notice something? Oh my goodness. So when Jeff Grant, with the 2 weeks I was sick, when Jeff Grant was here, he said, I missed the big pulpit. When Daryl preached the next week, he said, I missed the big pulpit. Last week, I said, yeah, that would be nice. And here it is. I had one of the deacons come up to me afterwards. He says, I think I know where that old big pulpit is. Woo-hoo! Mike, if you end up coming and you don't like the big pulpit, they'll take it away for you. So bring back the little one. I talked to my brother Steve about that this week. He goes, oh, I don't like the big pulpit. I like the little one. So when he comes June 9th, he'll have to put up with the big pulpit. Okay, I'm going to do something this morning I haven't done since I've been here. In fact, I do it rarely. I'm going to read a children's story. It's my very favorite children's story called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Now, I'm not just going to read it because I like the story. It really ties into my message. Okay, are you ready? I went to sleep with gum in my mouth. Oh, this is a little boy. Probably, I would say, about 5 or 6 years old. I went to bed, went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard, and by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running, and I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At breakfast, Anthony found a Corvette Stingray car kit in his breakfast cereal box, and Nick found a new junior undercover code agent code ring in his breakfast cereal box, but in my breakfast cereal box, all I found was breakfast cereal. I think I'll move to Australia. In the carpool, Mrs. Gibson let Becky have a seat by the window. Audrey and Elliot got seats by the window, too. I said I was being scrunched. I said I was being smushed. I said, if I don't get a seat by the window, I'm going to be car sick. No one even answered. I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At school, Mrs. Dixon... I'm going to crack up a few times here, okay. At school, Mrs. Dixon liked Paul's picture of the sailboat better than my picture of the invisible castle. At singing time, she said I sang too loud. At counting time, she said I left out 16. Who needs 16? I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I could tell because Paul said I wasn't his best friend anymore. He said Philip Parker was his best friend and Albert Moyo was his next best friend and that I was only his third best friend. I hope you sit on attack, I said to Paul. I hope the next time you get a double-decker strawberry ice cream cone that the ice cream part falls off the cone part and lands in Australia. There were two cupcakes in Philip Parker's lunch bag, and Albert got a Hershey bag with almonds, and Paul's mother gave him a piece of jelly roll and had a little coconut sprinkles. Guess whose mother forgot to put in dessert? It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. That's what it was, because after school, my mom took us all to the dentist, and Dr. Fields found a cavity just in me. Come back next week, and I'll fix it, said Dr. Fields. Next week, I said, I'll be in Australia. On the way downstairs, the elevator door closed on my foot, and while we were waiting for my mom to go get the car, Anthony made me fall where it was muddy, and then when I started crying because of the mud, Nick said I was a crybaby, and while I was punching Nick and saying crybaby, my mom came back with the car and scolded me for being muddy and fighting. I'm having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, I said. No one even answered. So then we went to the shoe store to buy some sneakers. Anthony chose white ones with blue stripes. Nick chose red ones with white stripes. I chose blue ones with red stripes, and the shoe man said, we're all sold out. They made me buy plain old white ones, but they can't make me wear them. When we picked up my dad at his office, he said I couldn't play with his copying machine, but I forgot. He also said to watch out for the books on his desk, and I was careful as could be, except for my elbow. He also said, don't fool around with a phone, but I think I called Australia. My dad said, please don't pick me up anymore. It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. There were lima beans for dinner. I hate lima beans. There was kissing on TV, and I hate kissing. My bath was too hot. I got soap in my eyes. My marble went down the drain, and I had to wear my railroad train pajamas. I hate my railroad train pajamas. When I went to bed, Nick took back the pillow he said I could keep, and the Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out, and I bit my tongue. The cat wants to sleep with Anthony, not with me. It has been a terrible, no good, very bad day. My mom said, some days are like that, even in Australia. I read that for two reasons. One is, we can all relate. We all sometimes have terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. And our text today is one of those terrible, no good, very bad days in 1 Samuel 4. Some days are like that for all of us. And the way we respond to those kind of days says a lot about us, does it not? A lot about our relationship to God and our trust in God and how do we respond. And sometimes we have more than a terrible day. Sometimes life is very difficult. Sometimes life is filled with disappointments. And if we believe in God and we call out to Him for help, we can seek His help in a way that honors God. But unfortunately, when we're going through a tough time, and I'm sure there are some here right now that it's more than a terrible day, you're going through some very tough times, I hope you reach out to God and seek His help. But we can seek His help in a way that honors God, or we can seek His help in a way that dishonors God. And today, our text is a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Things are not going well for the nation of Israel. And the way that the Israelites seek the help of God is an illustration of how to seek the help of God in a way that actually dishonors God. Now, in our text today, there's an object that is used by the Israelites. It's called the Ark of God, or the Ark of the Covenant. So what is the Ark of God? Well, it's a wooden container that was a central object in the sanctuary. It was rectangular, 3 3/4 feet long. I tried to figure that out. It's about like this, maybe that. 2 1/2 feet wide, 2 1/4 feet high. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 25:21 says, "And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you." So what it contained was the two stone tablets that had been given to Moses. They were in the ark, and it was the terms of God's covenant with Israel. Their obedience to God, obeying those commandments, would result in God's constant care over them. So the ark was a reminder of His covenant promises. So that's why it was called the Ark of the Covenant. The ark was also called the Ark of God. The very next verse, Exodus 25:22, "There I will meet from you, and above the mercy seat from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So it was the place of His special presence where He would meet with His people, and so therefore it's also called the Ark of God. The Ark played an important role as they entered the Promised Land under Joshua. You might remember Moses led the people out of Egypt. Moses was with them in the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and then before they entered the Promised Land, Moses died and Joshua led them into the Promised Land. And the first thing that they did was they had to cross the Jordan River. And God's instruction to them is that the priests were to take the ark and on poles, and they were to step into the Jordan River. And as they stepped into the Jordan River, what happened? Carrying the ark. As they stepped in, the waters parted. And then the priest carrying the ark went out into the middle of the Jordan River, and everybody crossed over on dry land. And then when they were done with crossing the Jordan River. Then the priest carrying the ark got out of the Jordan, and what happened? The water came back into the river. So the ark played a big role there. And then, what was the first city that they conquered? That's a question. Where was it? Jericho. And do you remember what they did? They walked around the city of Jericho one time for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they walked around the city 7 times. And then at the end of that 7 times, they gave a shout, and the walls came down, and they went in and conquered the city. But at the front of the procession was the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God. So you see, during their early history, the Ark of God, symbolizing God's promise to care for them and symbolizing his presence, was used by God for his glory at those times. Well, when we come to 1 Samuel 4, there's a lot of national unrighteousness, especially by the priest. The wicked sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, had corrupted the priesthood and made a mockery of the sacrifices. They had a constant enemy, the Philistines. The Philistines were on the coast bordering Israel. And throughout Samuel's life, throughout the life of King Saul, throughout the life of King David, they constantly had battles with the Philistines. And so they were a continual threat. And now the Philistines were going to come against them again. And this time, perhaps there's new hope. Pick it up with the last verse in chapter 3, 1 Samuel 3:21. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. You might remember from last week that the word of the Lord was rare at that time. But all of a sudden, God began to speak through a prophet, and that prophet's name was Samuel. They now had God speaking to them again. The Bible says that God let none of his words fall to the ground or to fail, because God was now raising up a spokesman that would bring his message to Israel. And now that God was speaking again to Israel, they had hope. Maybe now God's going to help us in our battle against the Philistines. So they go to war. Look what happens. Pick it up again in verse 1, chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphel. And the Philistines drew up in the line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. They acknowledge that this was God. Look what happens in verse 3. And when the people came in the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" They had been soundly defeated in battle. 4,000 Israelite soldiers were killed. And they say, why has God allowed this? Why didn't God help us? Why did he allow us to be defeated and so many people killed? Stop and think a minute. What would happen today if our soldiers in one part of the world went to battle and 4,000 soldiers were killed in one day? Can you imagine what kind of tragedy we would consider that? And yet that's exactly what happened with the Israelites. And so they're wondering, why didn't God help us? Well, you know what? They never stop to ask God why this happened. Instead, they say, let's take action. Verse 3. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of the enemy." Hey, we have a simple solution to our problem. Let's just bring the Ark out. In the past, God has used the Ark to give us victory. Look what happened. at the Battle of Jericho. Look how God provided victory. Let's just bring the ark out, and then we'll have victory, which simply shows how ignorant they were of the way God works. Now, men and women, young people, should not adversity drive us to God? Isn't that a good thing? But in their pride, instead of driving them to God, they took matter into their own hands. They were driven to action instead of being driven to God. They sought a method of victory instead of seeking the one who brings victory. And that's a good question for us. When there is adversity in our life, do I first go to God, or do I just try to fix it on my own? Do I go to action? For example, in your home, family relationships, when they're not real good, when there's some tension, when there's some problems. Oh my goodness. Last night, my wife and I had the privilege of watching our grandkids while our daughter and son-in-law went to a comedy club, or a comedy concert, or whatever you call it. And boy, did I see the sin nature of my three-year-old. I told him he had to do something. So what do I do? Do I just fix it, or do I pray? Do I say, God, give me wisdom in how to deal with the sinful behavior of a three-year-old? Sometimes there's problems. Sometimes there's problems in a marriage. What does it drive you to? Does it drive you to action? Does it drive you to God in prayer, in the Word of God, in seeking the counsel of godly people? If there's problems with your son or daughter, or if you're still in the home and there's problems with your parents, they just don't get it. That was a chance for an amen. Your parents just don't get it. Okay, I got one brave soul. So where do you go for help? Do you go to God? How about at work? Challenges, personality conflicts, a boss that's unreasonable. Where do you go with those kind of issues? Do you go to God? Do you seek His wisdom? Do you seek His counsel? How about ministry in the church? Do you ever have a ministry that's just not going well? By the way, sometimes that's good for us, isn't it? Sometimes, and this is just true confessions and my own personal testimony, there have been many times over the years where things just... You ever work with junior high kids? I think they're bipolar. They come in 1 week and everybody's happy and everything goes great. And the next week, why is it that... And you know, sometimes, and I worked with junior high kids for a long time. I have a special heart for junior high kids. And I love working with that age group. And but there are times when things went really bad. And I realized, you know, I just came and served. I didn't pray about it. Well, you know what that motivates me to do? Every time I come, I'm going to be prayed up. Every time I'm going to pray for those kids. Every time I'm going to ask God to use me in their lives. And that has become a habit. And sometimes failure in ministry or problems in ministry or conflicts in ministry, a great reason to spend time in prayer and come to God and even seek godly counsel from those that maybe have been there already. Where do I go first? We also need to go to God for examination. Now hold on to 1 Samuel, but turn to the book of Proverbs, the 28th chapter. Proverbs. I'm going to have you turn to Proverbs, and then I'm going to have you turn to Psalm. Proverbs, the 28th chapter. And this really is a reflection of what we're seeing in the people of Israel during 1 Samuel 4, in that time period, and what they should have done. 1 Samuel 28, starting in verse 13. Proverbs 28, 13 and 14. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Are there any such thing as a secret sin to God? We can conceal it from others, but we can't conceal our sins from God. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Wow, isn't that a great promise? Will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Sadly, with the people of Israel at that time, many of them had hardened their hearts. What they needed to do was repent and confess their sin. There was sin that they didn't want to deal with. Adversity should have caused them to examine their hearts and say, why has God allowed this? Is it because of sin in our life? And so many times when adversity comes, one of the questions we should ask is, God, are you trying to tell me something? Is there something that's not right between me and you? Is there something that I need to deal with? And that's what this verse is talking about. And when we're willing to, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. That fear of the Lord is a respect for him. Now turn to the book of Psalms, the 139th chapter. While you're turning to Psalms, I want to balance this out. Sometimes adversity is because of sin in our life and we need to examine our life. But sometimes it's not because there's sin in our life. Sometimes God is doing a good work through adversity. You might remember, I know it was a long time ago, it was like 8 months ago, as we began through study through the book of James. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so sometimes God allows trials in our life for the good purpose of helping us grow in steadfastness or endurance, that whole principle that when things come into my life, I'm not going to give up, because I've learned through those trials to trust in God, and God has proven himself faithful, and I know I can continue to trust him for the future. And so sometimes what God is doing is not adversity because he's trying to get our attention because of sin in our life, but he's doing it because he's building qualities into our life, building more godly character into our life. And then 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Have you ever experienced that? Persecution for the sake of Christ? Sometimes that persecution is being misunderstood. Sometimes that persecution is being left out. They don't want you around. So you're not invited to things. You're not asked to come to things. You're left out because guess what? The Bible says we are to be the light to the world. Well, what does light do? Light exposes darkness. And you don't even have to say anything. Just living a godly life makes people uncomfortable. Have you seen that? I hope you have. I hope your life is one that reflects that light. And sometimes the persecution is more intense. Criticism, rejection. And as that happens, it's because you're living a godly life. Okay, so self-examination is important, but recognizing a trial is there for a reason. And one of those reasons, it should drive us to God. You're in Psalm 139. We need to go to God to examine our lives, and he desires a humble heart. And many of you know these verses. If you're like me, you know the verses, but you don't remember where they're found. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous or wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, I want you to notice two things about those great verses. Isn't this a wonderful prayer that we should pray regularly? And one thing it says is, God, search my heart. If there's something that's not right, then let me see it. If there's something that I need to deal with, some sin in my life, some sinful attitude in my life, let me see it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. But then the other thing, notice what it says, and lead me in the way everlasting. We need to come to God for that direction. My mom's life verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will, as the King James says, he will direct your paths, or as other translations say, he will make your path straight, which means the same thing. He'll make it straight so you know the direction you should go. And so as we trust God and we come to him and say, God, guide me. Don't let me trust in my own understanding, but guide me. Well, let's get back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Had God told them to get the Ark? No. God did not approve of this action. They didn't ask Eli the priest. They didn't ask Samuel the prophet. They just took action. And you know, the sad thing is, the same type of thing happens today, doesn't it? When trials come, people make decisions, but is it made with much prayer and the seeking of God's will? You know, one of my favorite verses, I quoted from James 1, 2 through 4, but the next verse says, and I love this principle, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that?
Amen. Yes.
Do you believe that God gives you wisdom? And if you do, I'll tell you one of the reasons I love that passage. It has made making decisions so much easier because of my confidence in God's ability. Now catch what I'm going to say. Confidence in God's ability to guide me and give me wisdom in spite of my weaknesses. God's bigger than my weaknesses, and he's promised to give me wisdom when by faith I come to him and ask for his wisdom to guide me. The song that the choir just sang, I listened to a version of it that was sent to me, and I was so overwhelmed, especially by the words, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now, mind you, I was in the weakened condition of being sick. But I didn't just tear up. I broke down and sobbed because God has been so good to us. And part of that is as we've asked God for wisdom, as we've gone through a major change in our life over the last 3 years, we can look back and see how God has led all the way. But that's because we've trusted in God, we've depended on God, we've asked God to guide us and give us wisdom. And it is such a blessing when you go to God instead of going to action and trusting in your own understanding, instead trusting in God to guide. So often, people take action and expect God to bless it. You know, here's what we're going to do, God. Now, bless what I'm going to do. Now, to balance that out, the book of Proverbs says, a man's mind plans his path, but the Lord, oh, it's in Psalms, a man's mind plans his path, but the Lord determines his steps. So planning is good. I'm glad because I'm a planner. But as you make those plans, being flexible to God leading one way or the other, and instead of saying, God, this is the way I'm going to go and you better bless it, say, God, this is the path I'm heading down, but only if it's your will. Would you guide me as I begin down this path? Have you ever been going down a path, a direction in your life, and all of a sudden it's like God saying, no, let's go this way? How many of you have had that happen? And you just recognize that's the wrong way, and you change it. Aren't you glad you're open to God's leading and that God knows better than you? Yes. Does God know better than you? Yes. Yeah. So I'm so glad that I can trust in that. Well, the tragic results of their action, they took action that was actually dishonoring to God. God had a divine order and a divine aim with respect to the ark. The ark resided in the Holy of Holies. It was a symbol of God's special presence, a symbol of God's holiness, and people were to come to God, and the high priest would go into the ark and present their request to God and ask forgiveness from God, and there would be repentance and sacrifices, and they were to revere that. The ark wasn't to be brought out to the people. The people were to come to the priest who had come before God. But instead, what do? They take that ark and bring it out to the people. There was no repentance recorded, no prayer recorded, no sacrifice recorded. Instead, they were trying to demand the presence of God to help them. So how will God respond to their actions? Verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Did you notice who got the ark? Hophni and Phinehas, those wicked, evil men that abused their position as priest. I don't know if you caught it, but there's quite a contrast there in verse 4. In verse 4, it starts out, so the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant. Now listen how it's worded. The ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. Isn't that a picture of God's holiness and majesty? And in contrast to that, it says, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Those wicked men who were with the ark, those wicked men who had made a mockery of the sacrifices and had tainted the whole act of worship there. But now's their chance to be heroes, to capitalize on this religious office that they were saddled with and to be the center of attention. And what a welcome they received. Look at verse 5. As soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, now consider this from the perspective of Hophni and Phinehas. They're carrying the ark of God into the camp of the Israelites. As soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, and they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods?" These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. They knew the reputation of the God of Israel, and they too associated the ark with the God of Israel. Both sides know of God's reputation. And here comes the symbol of God's presence and God's covenant with Israel. But they didn't respond with reverence or respect. Well, the battle begins, verse 9. "Take courage." Now, these are the Philistines speaking, the leaders of the Philistines. "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home. Now, remember how many died in the first battle? 4,000. Now, look what happens now. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A major defeat for Israel. 30,000 soldiers were killed. What a devastating toll that was. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died on the same day, fulfilling the prophecy that had been brought back in chapter 2 by a prophet of God to Eli. But the worst thing of all, the ark of God was captured by the Philistines. By the way, next week we're going to see what happened to the Philistines when they thought they had a victory, and we're going to see how God showed that he was in control. And by the way, that's the title of my message, God is Still in Control. And we'll see that next week. Well, what's the lesson that we can apply to our lives from this passage? Well, when things go wrong in our life and we seek the help of God in our lives, we can seek His help in a way that honors God, but also we can make the mistake they made and seek the help of God in a way that dishonors God, a way that shows disrespect for God. They show disrespect for God in the treatment of the ark. They try to manipulate God and tell Him what to do. They brought the ark in. And did you notice back in verse 3, "Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us." That's the whole idea of God in a box. Yeah, we've got God in a box. Let's bring it out here, and God has to rescue us. And the end result, God did not help them. Folks, we can't try to manipulate God. We can't tell God what to do. Remember the principle that we looked at a few weeks ago from 1 Samuel 2:30? 1 Samuel 2:30, the last part of the verse says, "Those who honor me, I will honor," God is speaking. "Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained." They had not honored God. They disdained God, and God disdained them. He didn't help them, but He judged them. Men and women, we can't manipulate God. We can't tell God what to do. He's Almighty God. He's not our servant. God is so much bigger than that. They thought, hey, we've got the ark. God has to help us. You know what I've heard people say? They said, "I've had some hard times. I've had some difficulties. I've had some crisis. And I went to God, and God let me down. I asked Him to help me. I asked Him to make things better. I was sincere when I prayed. I prayed earnestly. I prayed with faith. I prayed in the name of Jesus Christ, knowing that I can only come to Him, only come to God through Jesus Christ. But He let me down. He didn't help me. He didn't take away my problem. He didn't fix things for me." Maybe you're there right now, or maybe you've been there. This is similar to what the Israelites did. They thought, if I bring out the ark, God has to give us victory. And sometimes people think, if I pray the right way, if I pray with faith, if I pray earnestly, if I pray in the name of Jesus, then God has to fix it. Or how about this? If I serve Him faithfully, and if I'm doing what God wants me to, then God will fix my problem, because God's a good God. God's a loving God, and He knows this needs to be fixed. And when God doesn't fix it, did God fail us? Did God let us down? You see, we don't tell God, we ask Him. And what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Yes, it means to pray in His authority. Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." But it also means to pray in Jesus' name, means to pray in agreement with the will of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we think, well, I'll throw in that in the name of Jesus, or in the name of Christ, or in Your Son's name, and therefore God has to do it. Folks, if you haven't figured this out yet, God's not our servant, we're His servant. And we come to Him saying, "God, how do You want me to deal with this? If You're not going to fix it, give me the grace. Help me to do it in such a way that You are glorified." There's nothing better you can do than glorify God. Amen?
Amen.
And one of the ways we glorify God the most is when we go through hard times and we honor God and trust God in spite of the hard times. Aren't you glad for that opportunity? And it's not always easy, but folks, it's so wonderful to do what God has called us to do and to honor God with the greatest thing we can do is give Him the glory. I think of my dear lady in our church, Florence Clark, that went through months and months of pain and agony with shingles. And I visited her at her home. She couldn't get out of bed. And I said, "How do you deal with the pain?" And she smiled and said, when I start going, oh, in pain, I go, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. You see, she chose to honor God through her pain, physical pain. We honor God when we put our trust in him. And one of the biggest tests of our trust in God is when things go wrong. Do we really believe what Romans 8:28 says? And we know that God causes some things to work out for good. Is that what it says? And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then the very next verse says, for those he called, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his sons. And one of the good things God does is to help conform us to Jesus Christ. And many of you could give a testimony today that the way you grew the most in drawing closer to God and becoming more like him has been through trials. Amen?
Amen.
Those are times that we draw closer to him, the times that we can give glory to him because we trust in him in spite of the pain and the difficulty, whether it be physical or others. For example, the Apostle Paul had an issue. We don't know what it was. All of us pastors have our own guess at what it is, but we really don't know. It was called a thorn in the flesh. And listen to what the Apostle Paul did. 2 Corinthians 12:8-10. Three times I pleaded with the Lord. I didn't just ask him. I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see what the Apostle Paul did? He did come to God. He did ask God to relieve him of whatever this thorn in the flesh was. And God says, no, I'm not going to do that because my grace will be sufficient for you in the midst of this trial. And besides, Paul says, one of the things I learned is God's power is made stronger through my weakness. How does that work? Well, in my weakness, when you call out to God the most, when you cry out to him, isn't it during those times of weakness and trial? And because you're dependent upon him, because you're dependent upon him, God's power is working through you, and God is glorified as his strength is seen in you. Is that worth it? Really?
Yes.
Are you sure?
Yes.
Remind yourself of that when you're going through a hard time. We honor God by coming to him first. The Israelites instead took matters into their own hands. They were driven to action instead of driven to God. They sought a method of victory rather than going to the one who brings victory. In your life, when adversity comes, do you first go to God or do you go to action? Going to God first is a way we honor God, including for examination and for direction. Those verses that I close with that we read earlier, Psalm 139:23-24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. We're going to close with a new song, if the worship team would come up at this point. So Eric and Kathy and Bruce didn't know this song, but I said, it's got to be, please, can we sing it? And they're afraid that it's going to be Eric and Kathy and Gloria and I, the only ones singing it. But I'm hoping some of you know it as well. And we're actually going to sing through it twice so that you, if you don't know it, just follow along, pay attention to the words. Almost High is the name of the song. Those who know you, trust you. When troubles come, you're my hiding place. Is that where you go when troubles come? So let's sing it together. They're going to make you stand anyway, so why don't we stand and just pay attention to the words if you don't know it. Second time through, hopefully you can sing it with us.